This comes from the unauthorized biography of Noah. The Lord said unto Noah, "Where is the ark I have commanded you to build?" And Noah said unto the Lord, "Well, Lord, I have had 3 carpenters off sick this week. The gopher wood supplier has let me down, even though the gopher wood has been on order for almost 12 months. What can I do, Lord?" God replied, "I want the ark finished within 7 days and 7 nights. Noah replied, "I will make it so." But it was not so. So the Lord said unto Noah, "What seems to be the trouble this time?" And Noah replied, "My subcontractor has gone bankrupt, Lord. The pitch that you commanded me to put inside and outside of the ark has not arrived. The plumber has gone on strike. And Shem, my son that helps me on the ark side of the business, has formed a boy band with his 2 brothers, Ham and Japheth. Lord, I'm feeling hopeless here." The Lord grew angry and asked, "What about the animals, male and female of every kind, that I ordered to come to you so that they would be able to carry on the species after the flood?" Noah replied, "Lord, they've been delivered to the wrong address. But they should be here by Friday." The Lord said, "How about the unicorns and the birds of the air by the 7s? Noah wrung his hands, kind of began to weep, saying, "Lord, the unicorns are a discontinued line. I can't find them anywhere for love or money. And the birds, they only come in half dozens. So, Lord, you know how it is." And the Lord in his wisdom replied, "Yes, Noah, I know how it is. Why do you think I've caused this flood?" Now, this is far from a true biblical story, and it's all done tongue-in-cheek. However, it does introduce us to our topic for the day, which is hope. Noah was experiencing a hope shortage. Many of us have probably felt the same thing at different times in our life or over different things in life. Things go wrong, and we are ready to throw up our hands, call it quits, because we are running out of hope. Yet God has something better in store for us than sending a flood to restore hope. God offers himself. So grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm 126. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 617. Psalm 126. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And then it was said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." And we'll stop there. To many of us, life can feel like kind of a difficult drudgery sometimes. J.R. Tolkien, the man who wrote Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit, described life as a long series of defeats. And that's kind of what Noah in this made-up story felt like. And that can be just what life feels like a lot of times for us, a long series of defeats. Just when you start to get ahead, something else comes along to knock you down. Just when you get past your child battling with health concerns, you wind up having an auto accident and don't have the money to get the car fixed. Just when you feel like you've reconnected with your spouse after a rough patch in your marriage, a special relative passes away. When the job market is finally coming back strong and you're feeling as if you are secure in your career, your boss tells you, "Yes, in fact, you are very secure in your career, as long as you uproot your family and move to Wyoming." We get it. Life can be rough. But the beautiful thing about the psalm is its focus. Psalm 126 focuses on restoration, and restoration leads to hope. So the background of this psalm is a little difficult to pinpoint, but it is very important. It is more than likely it was written after Israel had been in captivity. So just to freshen you up on your Jewish history, you had King Saul, you got King David, you got King Solomon. After King Solomon, the country, the nation divides into two halves, the northern half and the southern half. The northern half gets taken away into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 B.C. After that, the Assyrians get conquered by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians come after the southern half. In 586 B.C., they conquer the southern half of the kingdom, and they take the rest of everybody away into captivity. Now, by 444 B.C., Nehemiah comes along and builds that wall. And you all should remember Nehemiah, because we talked about Nehemiah last year in detail. But before Nehemiah came back, the temple was started to be rebuilding. Okay, they started the rebuilding process. It was not anywhere near as grand as the first temple that Solomon had built, but they started building that temple. Now, this psalm is known as a song of ascent, meaning it was sung by the nation of Israel as they would walk up to the city of Jerusalem. Now, you got to all remember, when I say walk up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is up. It is elevated. So literally, it is a song of ascent. As they are ascending the hill, they are singing these songs when you talk about a song of ascent. Okay? But put yourself in Israel's shoes for just a minute. You were in captivity. You remember living in that foreign land, far from your home, far from your primary place of worship. And so the Jews are starting to get excited as they approach Jerusalem. Back in 2013, I went out to New England for the first time in a long time to visit my former students, to see Nicole Dean play some volleyball, and to do a whole lot of genealogy research. Now, if you had been with me in the car on the drive out there, at almost midnight, after being in the car for 11 and a half hours, you would have seen a giddy, middle-aged man bouncing off every wall in the car because he was getting close to the town that he used to live in and had not been to for 16 years. And I started driving through the town, looking at how things had changed, drove down Main Street and went, man, all that stuff was not there last time I was here, which of course was 16 years before. Then I drive through town, looking at all the ways the town had stayed the same. It's like, yep, there's Stop and Shop. There it is. Same place, same everything. Just changed their logo. That's it. That's all that's different. That's awesome. Start driving by certain people's homes. Erickson's lived there, Paddock's lived over there, driving past all of these different things. But the greatest thing was the next day, because I couldn't take in everything. It was midnight, folks. I needed to get to bed, okay? The next day, I come back through town, and I drive past the church that I used to serve in. Remembering the times of worship with the adults, remembering the times of worship with the students, remembering these stupid things that I used to make the teenagers have to do while we were playing games and weird stuff, okay? You're now getting a feeling for what the Jews felt as they're approaching Jerusalem. They're getting excited. So the psalm begins with the great things that God has done in the past. The Jews are not remembering their loss. They're not remembering being defeated. They're thinking over restoration. And they begin by remembering when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, Zion is actually a specific location close to Jerusalem, but its name actually became synonymous with Jerusalem. So now when you say Zion, you're basically referring to the city of Jerusalem. Okay? Just so everybody knows. But as they were approaching this place, they said, this feels like a dream. It feels like we're dreaming right now. Now, we may not know all the exact details of when and what they are referring to, but we do know that the Book of Psalms, how the Book of Psalms basically views restoration. So keep a finger or put a piece of paper in there and turn back to Psalm 85 for just a minute. We're going to read some specific verses out of here. Psalm 85, start with verse 1. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Drop down to verse 8. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. But let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him. That is his glory. That his glory may well dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Okay? Let me just go back over that with what Psalms views as restoration. Okay? Verse 2, God forgives and covers sin. Verse 3, God turns aside his wrath and his anger. Why does God do that? Because sins have been covered and forgiven. Verse 8, God promises peace. Verse 9, salvation is near. His glory will dwell with them. Verse 10, love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace are all together. Verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness comes from heaven. And verse 12, the Lord gives what is good, and he heals the land. That's all of what he's viewing here as restoration of what's taking place for them at this particular moment. So the author in Psalm 126, which you can go back to Psalm 126 now, the author in Psalm 126 is remembering that God has restored Israel, forgiveness has been issued, God's wrath is turned aside, peace and prosperity are promised. It is an incredible time of remembrance, so much so that the author is sitting there going, this is a dream. I can't believe this is taking place. This is a dream. Have you ever done anything that is just kind of a reminder of your sin? Maybe you tried to choose your own path apart from God, and something happened, and you have this tangible reminder of your sin. I may have told you guys this story, but I'll tell you again. Years ago, while helping at a Christian camp, I received a reminder of my pride and stubbornness. One of the other kids who was on that trip had been very mean to me, like pretty much the whole time. So we were out on the dock, but down by the river. I was further out on the dock. They were closer to the shore. I would have had to, they were basically had their feet in the water at one side, did one of those little lean back things, taking up the whole dock, leaning across the whole thing. So to get to shore, I had to simply politely ask and say, could you please move so that I could get to shore? But of course, I didn't want to do that. So I said, you know what? There's this little path right there, and if I jump right there, from there, I can probably make it to the shore, and I won't have to worry about it, I won't get all wet, all that kind of fun stuff, right? So rather than politely asking, I decided to go ahead and jump to shore. And when I jumped to shore, I hit a pole on the way going onto the shore. And I wound up receiving about a 2-inch gash on my left leg, about a 1/2 inch wide and about a 1/2 inch deep. And I don't know who it was, whether I didn't want to get the stitches or they said, no, you don't need to go to the hospital. I'm pretty sure they said, you don't need to go to the hospital. They just slapped a giant bandage on it and said, you're fine, and let me go. So now to this day, I still have a 2-inch scar on my left knee, which is a reminder basically of my pride and my stubbornness and not wanting to say, could you please move for me? It would have been that simple. What the author here is saying in Psalm 126, is basically our captivity used to be our reminder of what our sin was, of what we had done, that God took us away into captivity. But now that has been taken away by this merciful God we have, and He has brought us restoration. And this is why it's like a dream. We can hardly believe that this is now reality. But what it brings about in them is laughter and joy in verse 2. If you're looking at Psalm 126 in verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues and with songs of joy. Then you go to the second half of that verse. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. That was an awesome thing. Okay, so great was God's mercy and restoration for Israel that even the pagan nations are now taking notice. They're sitting up going, their God did some amazing stuff for them. If you guys remember Sanballat from the book of Nehemiah, Sanballat was the guy who was kept constantly coming up against Nehemiah. Whole time he's trying to build that wall, all that kind of stuff. Sanballat, whether he liked it or not, he probably absolutely hated it, had to sit there and realize God is doing some incredible things for the nation of Israel. But notice the change in verse 3. Okay? Verse 3 comes, and this is what it says. The Lord has done great things. Okay? What is that word? The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now he's making it personal. It's not just, the Lord did great things for them back then. He's saying, the Lord has done great things for us. He's making it personal at that moment. What kinds of things can you remember God doing for you that filled you with joy? As you look back over your life, what has God done for you that fills you with joy? My hope would certainly be that you look back on your salvation with absolute joy. You and I owed a debt to God that we would never possibly be able to pay. And here's the thing. God didn't just wipe it out for you. God just didn't say, okay, it's not that big a deal, and push it to the side. God paid the debt for you. There's a difference. One just kind of pushes it off. The other is actually making the payment. And God made the payment for us. And He made it not because you and I are so awesome that God needed to have us, right? Because, oh, that guy Keith, I need that guy. He's amazing, right? That's not why God saved me. God didn't do it because we offer Him something that God was missing or lacking. That's an impossibility, folks. God doesn't lack anything. Okay? This is not some cosmic game of kickball going, that guy's really awesome. I want him on my team. That's not what God is doing. God paid the debt for you and for me because He's God. That's all the reason you need. And He made a choice to pay the debt for us. Now, if that don't get you excited, folks, ain't nothing going to get you excited. Okay? Any amens, folks? Hello? We have been having more and more people get up here and share stories of what God has done for them. And it is awesome when we get to see our people sharing what God has been doing in their lives. If we have a living relationship with God, each of us should have a story, or stories of what great things God has been doing in our lives. Now, when we head into verse 4, everything begins to change. Up to this point, everything has been past tense. Now we're going to start heading into the section where it becomes present tense. So let's read, starting with verse 4. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. The situation's changed just a little bit from the first half to the second half. At the beginning, it all sounds great. God has restored. We have so much joy. The nations are taking notice of how great and amazing our God is. And now at verse 4, the situation becomes a plea for God to restore again. And this is where we pick up the theme of biblical hope. In fact, we're going to see biblical hope longs, biblical hope cries, and biblical hope labors. So verse 4, biblical hope longs. The author, after having remembered God's goodness, mercy, and grace in the past, is now longing to see that again. And the word picture he is painting could not possibly be clearer. He says, like streams in the Negev, here we go. Restore the fortunes, our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, in case you're not up on your biblical, geography and all that kind of stuff, the Negev is actually a location in the Middle East. And the word Negev actually means literally dry. So if it's a location and it means dry, what do you think he has in mind? A desert. He's picturing a desert, and that's what the Negev is. The Negev is actually a desert in the Middle East. So the author is picturing a dry time in his life. We have no idea exactly what they're feeling other than the sense of dryness, and we have no idea why they are feeling it. But there's little doubt that we can all understand the feeling of being dry. Maybe our relationships have dried up for us, and you feel like friends or relatives or somebody is not there for you the way they used to be there for you. Maybe you feel like you're just running on empty. You just wish you could receive some refreshment like the author is longing for in the middle of this dry season. Maybe you feel dry in your relationship with God. You're not experiencing God the way you had hoped. You're struggling to read your Bible, and when you do read your Bible, you get little out of it. When you pray, you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, coming right back at you, like they're not doing anything. So the author is dry, but he is longing for refreshment. Isaiah 35, verses 6 and 7. Says, then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, and thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Okay? This may be what he has in mind. This area is so desolate. My life has been so desolate, it's so dry, okay, that it's not good for anything at the moment, and I am desperate for life. And what he is explaining here in Isaiah is that this time, life is going to spring up. So much so that the lame are leaping for joy, that waters are gushing forth. He's describing pools. Burning sand is going to become a pool, and thirsty ground bubbling up with springs. Grass and reeds are growing. That is a place that has life because water is now there. Jesus understood this idea about life and about thirst. John chapter 7, verses 37-38 says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Are you thirsty? Are you feeling dry in life, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your faith, in any number of things that we haven't named? Come to Jesus and drink your fill. Because when you believe in Jesus, not just about Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, Christ has living water to spring up inside that dryness and bring life. So, biblical hope longs, and biblical hope cries. Sometimes God restores quickly, like verse 4. Verse 4 describes just a quick restoration, but sometimes the road is slow, it is hard, it is arduous, but it also, in those moments, allows us to play a role in what's taking place here. And the picture that gets painted is one that farmers of that day would know all too well. In dry ground, every seed that gets sown is costly. The farmer would take the seed, or could take that seed, I'm sorry, and take that grain, and instead of planting it, they could use it to feed their family. Instead, they realize the only way to reap a harvest is to sow the seed. He has to place the seed in this seemingly barren ground and trust that rains are going to come and that God is going to cause it to grow and that fruit is going to come out of it to reap the harvest. So each time that you and I give out, it can be costly. When we need to forgive, that's a costly moment. When we need to fight unbelief, that's a costly moment. When we share the gospel message, it costs us. When we have to give out to trust in God, it costs us something. So those that sow with tears, they give out basically until it hurts. They know it is costly, but they give anyway because they know the reward is going to come in the future. So when you forgive that person because of the wrong they committed against you, it costs you something. And sometimes it can hurt. Maybe you had a right to be upset over that thing, whatever it may be. But you know that the reward to forgiveness is far greater. When you share the gospel with a friend and they look at you like you're from another planet, it can be costly. But as you pray for them, and over time you begin to see the fruit of your labor coming in, you see their heart softening, and let me tell you, on the day when they come to Jesus Christ, you will reap with songs of joy. Sowing, giving out of yourself may be costly, but the rewards far outweigh the risks. So, think of it this way. There was a moment in your relationship, if you were married here, there was a moment in your relationship with your spouse that all of you had to take that was very risky. That first moment when you said the words, "I love you." And we all know the drill, okay? If you say it and they don't say it back, awkward, right? Yet, you put yourself out there to run that risk to get greater rewards. And if you are sitting here, you are in a happy marriage at this moment, that risk paid off, right? Because that was a wonderful thing. Giving out may cost, but you will never experience the joy without taking the risk. So, biblical hope longs, biblical hope cries, and finally, biblical hope labors. And this one is almost like the last one, but not quite. Verse 5, they sow with tears, they reap with joy. Weeping, carrying seed, return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves, or carrying the harvest, basically. But there's a fine line between verse 5 and verse 6. And the line is movement to action. It's almost as if verse 5 is theoretical. They're thinking through all this stuff. And then verse 6 takes theory and moves it into action. I don't know if you've ever had to repeat things to yourself to kind of get yourself motivated for something. Maybe you've been working the whole time in your house and you finally sit down for just a minute, but you're going through all this stuff in your head. I got dishes to do, I got this, I got this, I got this, whatever. And then you're sitting there and you happen to look up at the pile of dishes still sitting in your sink. And you think to yourself, well, the dishes aren't going to do themselves. There's theory. When you get back up and go do the dishes, that's action. Okay, but maybe closer to what we need to be thinking about is if you've ever put a verse on repeat in your mind when you've been going through a difficult time. Okay, so when you're struggling in life, you remind yourself of what Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Or Isaiah 40:31. Those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. or Psalm 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And we put those verses on repeat during difficult times so that we can remember them and that they will generate some action and generate some movement toward God. This is what the author of Psalm 126 is doing. He's repeating to himself that the joy comes when we trust and we give out. But it begs the question, why does he have this hope? Why is he so confident? And the answer is simple. Verses 1 through 3. God already did it in the past. God restored Zion. So guess what? God can restore his fortunes, or his family's fortunes, or whatever's taking place there. He can bring refreshment in the middle of this dry time. Our hope is found in the faithfulness of God. Someone has said that if you could convince a man that there was no hope, he would curse the day that he was born. Hope is an indispensable quality of life. Years ago, the S-4 submarine was rammed by another ship and quickly sank. The entire crew was trapped in its prison house of death. The ships rushed to the scene of the disaster off the coast of Massachusetts. We don't know exactly what took place inside the submarine other than men bravely clinging to life as the oxygen was running out. A diver placed his helmeted ear to the hull and listened, and he heard tapping. And it was learned that the tapping was Morse code. And amid the dashes and dots came this slow question. Is there any hope? That seems to be humanity's question that continues to come back round and round. Is there any hope? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes, there is hope. Hope is found in Jesus Christ. Hope is found in a gracious God. If you are longing for hope, if you are crying out for hope, laboring for hope, hope is found in Christ. So if you are here today and you have never experienced that hope for yourself, if you have never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior in repentance and forgiveness, I encourage you, in fact, I beg you, to let today be the day of salvation for you. See how Christ can change your life. If you are here and you have experienced salvation in Christ, you've experienced that salvation that He offers, but maybe you are just feeling dry. You feel like you need streams to spring up in the middle of this dry time of your life. Then I'm going to ask you to do what the author is doing. Remember what God has done in the past and ask Him to bring refreshment in the present. The hope that all of us need is Jesus Christ. And all of us need to turn to Him today to ask for that hope. Y'all remember that story that Jesus told about the woman who kept coming to the unjust judge? And this guy couldn't have cared less about anybody, but she just kept coming and coming and coming and coming and asking for justice. And finally, he said, "This woman is wearing me out. Give her whatever she wants." And he said, "How much more is your heavenly Father care about you and want to give you good things than this unjust judge?" If you need hope, you keep coming and coming to God, who desires to give you the hope that only He can give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for each person in this room. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know You, has never understood that hope for the first time, Lord, we ask that You are going to bring them to Yourself. Lord, we know that it is only when You draw that person to You that they are going to come. So Lord, I ask that Your Holy Spirit is just going to be badgering the living daylights out of them until they surrender to You. because that's what they need to do. Father, if there's anybody in here who's experiencing a dry time in life that is just having difficulty, they know you as their Savior, but they just are having a rough patch in life. God, I pray that they would be bringing that to you, that they would be remembering those wonderful, joyous times that you have come through in the past, and then be praying and throwing themselves at your mercy and your grace and asking for that hope today. Because you want to give us that hope. You desire to give us those things. Lord, sometimes you ask us to be throwing ourselves to you, to trust on you. So God, I pray that each one of us would be doing that, that we would be bringing ourselves to you and asking you for the things that we need in this life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.